I understand we finished the Old Testament. That was fast. You must have done like a book every 2 minutes. I was doing the math. Could I get a couple men to go invite everyone who's out in the hall to come on in? Because we're going to get started in about 1 minute. There we go. I could even get my pointer going. Look at that. Reaches all the way to the back. Vern told me that the pointer I was using, he couldn't see it because he's colorblind. So he gave me this nuclear pointer. I hit Mount Everest with this thing. So anyway, I've been having fun playing with it. Where is Vern? I just saw him. Is he coming back? Okay. All right. Wonderful. Let's do this. Steve, would you mind opening this up in prayer nice and loud so everybody can hear for us this morning? Let's pray. Amen. Well, just to keep you encouraged, I know we're still technically in lesson one of Fundamentals of the Faith, and I know you're probably doing the math. Let's see, at this rate, 5 or 6 weeks in lesson one, 13 lessons, that's beyond a year. We will speed up, but we're in the part right now where we're looking at Bible survey, the overview of the Bible, and you can't do that too slowly. But for our purposes, we're trying to at least somewhat get through it. I had intended to do a good chunk of the New Testament this morning, but I wanted to answer a question that I think Sue had brought up, and we're going to do that in a few minutes. And that has to do with the nature of the Gospels and how they fit together. And so we just want to do just the Gospels this morning, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And basically what I want to do is kind of do them all together. Because they're meant to be a group. They do go together. Just to be clear about the gospel authors, all of the gospel authors are either apostles or they were associated with the ministry of an apostle, and you probably can do this by elimination. Matthew and John were both apostles. Mark was associated with the ministry of both Peter and Paul at various times. Mark was essentially commissioned by the church at Rome to write down everything that Peter was preaching. And so he was essentially a secretary, and the Lord used that. So you might call the Gospel of Mark really the preaching of the Apostle Peter, because that's what it is. Luke, of course, you know, was the physician. He was the great doctor who traveled with Paul, and he was, as we'll see in a few moments, he was a great researcher as well. And he took bits and pieces of information that had been given to him, and the Holy Spirit used that to give us the Gospel of Luke. So, first of all, we want to be assured that all of the authors of the Gospels are associated with an apostle, or they are apostles. And the reason I bring this up is, and we're going to get into this in detail in a few minutes, liberal scholarship, meaning men who populate seminaries and teach and have lots and lots of letters after their names, the biggest attack on our Bible is always on the Gospels. The second biggest attack is always on the book of Genesis. And you attack the beginnings, Genesis, and you attack the history of our Lord and Savior, and you have erased Christianity as an historical entity. And so that has always been the attack. And so we want to say the Gospels are trustworthy. They are written by the Holy Spirit through men who were either apostles or commissioned by apostles. So let me just throw this out. We don't have time for a lot of discussion this morning, but give me your thoughts, and there's no wrong answer. Well, there are wrong answers, but I won't tell you if you're wrong. Why do we need 4 Gospels? Why not just one glorious account? One nice long account. Give me your thoughts. Why do we have 4? And there's no one answer, by the way. So what are your thoughts? Raise your hand, stand up, shout, throw something, whatever. That's all right. You were first, and then Tricia. Okay. Different perspective? Tricia, what were you going to say? multiple witnesses. Okay, so we have different perspectives, multiple witnesses, more validity. What else do you have, Grant? Audience. Different audiences. I saw a hand back here. There's like charismatic church. Yes, I see your hand. I guess I didn't see a hand. It was my imagination. So what do we have? We have multiple witnesses, different audience, different perspectives. Any other thoughts? Well, let me add a couple to that, okay? The main reason is that the Holy Spirit was pleased to give us four accounts. And so that's our main reason. I heard this question asked once. Somebody said, why are there multiple accounts of Jesus Christ? And the answer from the moderator was, why not? What's the big deal? It is a wonderful thing. There is an Old Testament precedent for this. You read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and there's repetition all over the place. And you put together some of those accounts, and you get more and more history and more depth. So this is not the first time this has happened. This is a precedent in the Bible. The Holy Spirit was pleased to give us four accounts. And as we're going to see, really each account serves a slightly different purpose. And this is what I want to spend the next few minutes on. And if we could put that chart up there that I've got. I don't know how readable this is going to be. It'll help you. I'm going to explain it as we go. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they fit together to form an amazing whole in accomplishing the purposes of God. Let me go through the dates, first of all. Matthew was the earliest, and I've got a real broad date up there, 40 to 50 AD, and there's some discussion there. But historically, the early church universally accepted the gospel of Matthew as the first gospel that they received. It was their instruction in the history of their faith that was only a decade old. And this was universally written, known to be written by Matthew. By the way, Matthew's gospel doesn't have his name in it. So how do we know it was written by Matthew? Because 100% across the board, everybody in the early church knew and believed that Matthew wrote this gospel. There was never any argument until the 1800s. I personally think that somebody who's 1,800 years removed from an event has less credibility than those who were right there. And so we believe that Matthew wrote that gospel. That's very interesting. If you move across, Mark was written not second. The reason we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is because that's the order primarily that Augustine liked. So really, if we're going to go in chronological order, it should go Matthew, Luke, Mark, John. But now I just messed up everything you've memorized for your whole life. So we'll stick with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The order of books in our Bible, by the way, is not necessarily inspired. I would say Genesis should be first and Revelation probably should be last. I mean, that makes sense. It's the first and last things. But we don't worry too much about it. It's not a critical issue. But Mark was written about a decade and a half later. Luke right in between them. And then John, you notice, is a significantly later. And there is one event that happened between the writing of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and the writing of John that was huge and had an impact on how people thought about last things. Does anybody know from your New Testament history what happened in AD 70? Destruction of Jerusalem. Do you think that Christians reading the book of Revelation after the destruction of Jerusalem would say, oh yeah, these sorts of calamities are possible. These can happen. So absolutely, John came at just the right time. Now here's what's fascinating to me. Let's talk about the purpose for a minute. Look at the two audiences. We have an audience and purpose, audience number one, audience number two. This is what happens when you edit your slide and not your notes, so I'm going to go off my slide. Look at the audiences here. We have Matthew's to a Jewish audience, Mark to Gentiles, Luke to Gentiles, and John to a Jewish audience. Then you have a purpose. Matthew's purpose is didactic. That just means it is to teach. It is for teaching believers. This is what you believe. This is what happened with our Savior. This is what does Matthew end with? It ends with the Great Commission, clearly to believers. Then you have Mark, which we're preaching through this morning. It was an evangelistic gospel to unbelievers. It's still useful in the church, obviously, because all scripture is inspired by God, useful for teaching. Then you have Luke, similar to Matthew, is didactic to believers. Luke is very unique in that Luke is volume one of a giant set called Luke Acts. Luke wrote both Luke and Acts, and it's essentially part one and part two of the history of Christianity all the way from the beginning. Luke is precious to us. It mentions the birth of our Lord in greater detail than any other gospel. It mentions angels more than any other gospel. But Luke was written originally for one man. Does anybody know, remember his name? Theophilus. That's right. Theophilus was a Roman believer who was a high-level government official during the writing of Luke. He had retired by the writing of Acts, and he needed to be certain that what he had believed was true. And so that's why we have Luke, and we enjoy that now. It was a teaching to believers. And then John, evangelistic in purpose for unbelievers. These things we have written to you who, that you might believe in the name of the Son of God. And the purpose of John is saved all the way to the end. Now, I want you to notice something, and I love this. Everybody on earth is either a Jew or a Gentile, right? Everybody on earth is either a believer or an unbeliever. Would you notice that all four Gospels hit all of the permutations of that that are possible? That Matthew is written to Jewish believers. Mark is written to Gentile unbelievers. Luke is written to Gentile believers. John is written to Jewish unbelievers. Is that not amazing? So the purpose all fits together. Now, I've put up some themes here so we can kind of see the bigger picture. The theme of Matthew is Jesus as king. It is definitely Jewish in nature because it is emphasizing Jesus as the true king of the Jews. Mark is Jesus as the servant, and you might note somewhere that as you read through Mark, peek back at Isaiah chapters 49 through 57, and you see these wonderful, not just prophecies, there's more to it than that, but descriptions of the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. And Mark is the outworking of that. I would always suggest if you read through the Gospel of Mark, go back and peek at those chapters in Isaiah as well. They go together well. Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. He's fully human. He is completely a human, just like we are. And that's why there's such an extensive account of his birth and his humanity. And then John is Jesus as the Son of God. People have said there are two genealogies in the Gospels, one in Matthew, one in Luke. And I would like to propose to you that I think there are four genealogies. There's not just two. And this is important. The first genealogy, the one you're familiar with, it begins our New Testament. It has all the names you can't pronounce, and you generally skim through it to get to the good stuff, right? But then 2 Timothy 3:16 comes into your mind, all scripture is inspired by God. You feel a little bit guilty, so you go back and kind of plow your way through the names, so you felt like, okay, I got it. Well, this was important to a Jewish audience, because if you're going to tell a Jew, Jesus is your king, first thing a Jew is going to say is, who's he related to? It's not a guy who can just walk in off the street. And so Matthew gives a clear and detailed genealogy of the Abrahamic and Davidic line, showing that Jesus Christ has the right to rule on the throne of David. Jesus is king. Okay? The other genealogy we have is in Luke, the other one that's obvious. And that begins in chapter 3, verse 23. And this is really the confirmation of Jesus as a descendant of David. Now, there's a lot of controversy around both these genealogies. Matthew's genealogy essentially follows the line of Mary. Luke's genealogy follows the line of Joseph. There are those who say that there's some other issues that may make both of them either Mary or Joseph. Doesn't make any difference. The reason that there's two of those is that no matter what angle you take and however you disagree, one thing everybody has to agree on is that the proof that Jesus Christ was descended from Abraham, descended from Judah, descended from David, is incontrovertible. It can't be overturned. Now, I said that there's four genealogies, sort of. I think that the genealogy in the Gospel of Mark is evident by the fact that it's missing. What is Mark about? Mark is about a suffering servant. Servants don't have genealogies. Their families don't matter. They're humble. Nobody cares who the father of a servant is. Nobody cares who your grandfather, your great-grandfather was. You're a servant. You are a slave of whoever owns you. And Jesus Christ presents himself in very humble fashion in the Gospel of Mark as the outworking of the humble servant of Isaiah 49 through 57. And so the absence of a genealogy simply confirms he is a suffering servant, fulfilling that purpose. Now, the genealogy in John, I'll just read it to you because it's short. Genealogy in John is found in the first chapter. What's the theme of John? You can just read it right off the slide. Jesus is the Son of God. Here's the genealogy of Jesus Christ in John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What is the genealogy of Jesus Christ in John? He is the Son of God. The only genealogy needed. So how many genealogies are there in the Gospels? Four. One of them is invisible. That's kind of a weird word to use here. Sound like a Jehovah's Witness, sorry. But it is there nonetheless. It is, by its absence in Mark, indicative of his servanthood, by its brevity in John, that he is the Son of God. And that's it. The Gospels work together. How do I recommend reading the Gospels? I'd read them all at once, read them in a row, or you can come back to them. John MacArthur just recently came out with his Harmony of the Gospels, which we'll talk about momentarily, One Perfect Life. Our son Joel is reading it right now. It is a harmony that essentially puts the four Gospels together, and you read it all at once. Well, that's an overview of the Gospels. What I want to do now is answer a question. And that question is, what about the places in the Gospels that seem to be different from one another? I don't know if that's ever disturbed you at all. How come one Gospel has two angels at the tomb and one has one there? What are we to do with those things, and how do we understand that? What I want to do is ask you to do something that is a little unusual for Sunday morning church. I need you to really peek and perk up your brain right now. Because what I need to do is take you down a path of understanding some things that it's not going to be something you use in your quiet time necessarily. It's not going to be something that is emotionally and spiritually uplifting, but it is something that you need to know and understand. And that is why we can trust, particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. We can trust that they fit perfectly together. And the reason I'm telling you this, even though it might not impact your daily life right now, is that number one, you need to pray. Because what I'm about to explain to you this morning, most seminaries in America do not believe. Most Christians in churches like this do believe. And so what we're going to have happen is in the next generations, churches and pulpits are going to be polluted by men who don't believe the Gospels are true. And so I need you to pray and understand the issues. The other reason is, to be quite honest with you, if you go on Amazon.com and you type in, I want five commentaries in the Gospel of Luke, and I'm going to study it. Four out of the five are going to be filled with wrong information based on a wrong understanding of the accuracy of the Gospels. So what I want to ask you to do is put your thinking caps on this morning and just listen and learn. I'm going to give you kind of a broad overview just so you can pray, because we are in the minority. We are in the minority today to believe that Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke. We're in the minority today to believe that those all three fit together. We're in the minority today to believe that the Holy Spirit inspired those books. And I know that's hard for us to swallow, but we are. And so we need to pray that the Lord would revive a belief in the Word of God. So let me just go through some things with you here and try to stay with me. It's not super interesting, but it's important, okay? The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called that because they fit together. There are, in those three Gospels, 230 places of what we call triple tradition. That means that they're recording the same event or same conversation. So there's 230 overlaps between those three Gospels. Now, there is an apparent difficulty. That difficulty is that each book often records a slightly different version of a given event. Liberal theologians, they call this the synoptic problem. I want to be real clear. There is no problem. okay? That is a liberal construct. That's a liberal invention. Once they built the fact of a problem, then what do you have to have when you have a problem? Solutions. So they've come up with all of these solutions. I'll tell you the real solution in a bit. So when they try to solve this problem now, they came up with a way of judging the scriptures, and this has developed over the last 150 years. They developed a method called source criticism. Source criticism says that each gospel must have had a source that was consulted by the authors. That even if Matthew, Mark, and Luke did write those gospels, that they were looking things up and that they were consulting with different people. Now, this is a slippery little area because it's not entirely inaccurate. Luke chapter 1, Luke talks about the fact in his introduction that he has talked to many people and consulted sources. Okay, but we have to be real clear. The sources that Luke in the inspired word of God is speaking of are different than the sources that liberal theologians will say. Luke consulted uninspired eyewitness sources. The Holy Spirit used that information to collect what we now know as the Gospel of Luke. That is Holy Spirit driven. Luke isn't just a great researcher. He was superintended by the Holy Spirit. And so let's just leave that aside for a moment. There are different versions of source criticism, and stay with me here if you can. There's something called the two-source theory, and this developed in the 18th century. The two-source theory says that the Gospel of Mark was written first. Now, there's plenty of proof. That's why I emphasized with you that Matthew was definitely first. Two-source theory says that Mark was written first. And we call that Markan priority, which is just a fancy word to make people sound smarter. But it says that Mark was written first. So where does the two source come in? Well, what liberal theologians will say is that Matthew and Luke had to consult the Gospel of Mark. And they'll say, well, Mark had to be first. It's shorter. It's simpler. It's a little bit more, dated in a way. Well, let me ask you a question. If you're going to write a synopsis of a story and you have access to a version that's this long, if you're writing a synopsis, are you going to write shorter or longer? Shorter. You're always going to write shorter. And literature all through history will show that. So even to say that Mark had to be first because it was shorter doesn't make sense. But what about the two source? This is where they run into trouble. Because there are parts of Mark that don't seem to fit well with Matthew and Luke. And so here's what they came up with. Two source criticism and all of source criticism as a whole, they hold to an imaginary document that they call Q. Q stands for Quell, which just is German for source. Matthew and Luke then supposedly used Mark as a source and this document Q as a source. Now, I need you to repeat something after me. Repeat this. Q doesn't exist. Q doesn't exist. Q is so seriously considered and taken so seriously that if you order those five commentaries on the Gospel of Luke, read in the introduction, these learned men will talk about Q all over the place as if it exists. They'll say, this section here was probably taken from Mark, but this section was taken from Q. Nobody's ever read Q. Nobody's ever found Q because Q doesn't exist. Quite frankly, to compile large documents like we have in the Gospels was extremely irregular in ancient times. Generally, people compiled little fragments, bits of information. Why do you think that is? Well, it's very simple. The average person couldn't afford enough paper or anything writing materials. And so if they had this much to write, they would pick one little thing. If there were sources used like Luke did, they were little fragments that were then put together. There is no Q, and yet it's taken so seriously as if it really exists. Now, there's also, I'll just say this briefly, there's also four-source theory. It's the same as two-source, but it says that Matthew and Luke also used other documents called M for Matthew and L for Luke. And so it just gets really convoluted there. You don't have to worry about that. But what we do have to worry about is if you order a commentary or a book about a book of the Bible, you cannot just trust that it's true because the guy who wrote it has a bunch of letters after his name. The men with the letters after their names are the ones misleading the Church of Jesus Christ right now. And here's the thing. Ask the average person in most seminaries in America who wrote Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You ask the average professor. You'll get this long answer. There'll be different answers. Well, Matthew was probably actually written in 200 AD by various men who came together, and you'll get these convoluted answers. Ask the average person in the church who wrote Matthew. Well, duh, Matthew. It's at the top right here in my Bible. Who do you entrust sound theology to? Always entrust theology to the church, not to the universities. And we love our seminaries. There's no seminary on earth in 2,000 years that has gone past three generations of faithfulness. Not one. Now, I just graduated from one. I'm hoping we'll be the first. But it doesn't happen. So let me give you some problems with source criticism. I'm not telling you this to shake your foundation. I'm telling you this to be aware of how to pray and how to really just analyze sources that you use. Because I don't believe in the professional mentality that the pastors should have all the secret pastor materials. You know, where do you get that stuff? Is there like a secret book? No, I'll give you the books that I use. You need to have access to those things. And if you're one who wants to study, I just want you to be aware of this. Well, there's some problems with source criticism. And it's amazing that the men who hold to this are intelligent men. And yet the problems are obvious to just the average person. The first problem is that it assumes the existence of imaginary documents. Nobody's ever seen Q. And if anybody ever digs up a document that has a big Q on it, they're not going to because it's not there. Second problem is that it ignores the fact that the early church was unanimous for hundreds of years that Matthew was the author of Matthew, followed by Luke, then Mark. That was unanimous. That wasn't an argument in the church. They argued about lots of things. They argued about baptism. They argued about the Lord's Supper. They argued about different things. They even killed each other over things. This wasn't one of them. If you were going to get a great big ecumenical gathering of everybody in the first four centuries together, what's the one issue we could agree on? Authorship of the Gospels. We can all agree on that. How can the guy who lived 2,000 years after the fact say, well, I'm smarter, I actually know better, and yet that's what's happening the majority of the time? Another problem with source criticism is that it assumes that all of these so-called contradictions in the Gospels, and I say so-called very carefully because there are no contradictions, all of the so-called contradictions have to somehow be explained away. Do you know what this gives us? This gives us a low view of Scripture. It gives us a view of Scripture that somehow, well, you know, God did pretty good. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're really good books, but I need to step in and defend God because just all these contradictions there. I've got to figure this out. By the way, when somebody says, what about all the contradictions in the Bible? Just challenge them to show you one because they can't. There's also a problem in that it ignores the hugest issue in what gives us our Bible. Source criticism ignores the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely ignores it as a secondary issue. That somehow now the scholars who know more than all the rest of us, just regular old pew sitters, that they have to explain to us what the Bible is really about. It also completely ignores the idea of harmonizing the Gospels. Talk to a guy who believes in source criticism and say, what about a gospel harmony? And he'll get angry. He'll say, no, you can't harmonize them. There are 230 places where they contradict. No, there's 230 places that fit together like the most brilliant jigsaw puzzle of all time. They do fit together. Now, does that mean we have all the exact answers about how they fit together? No, we don't. But every single one of those 230 places have very plausible and likely explanations. There's not one that is a paradox that can't be solved. And Scripture does have paradoxes. How did Paul write Ephesians and the Holy Spirit write Ephesians? How is Jesus perfectly God and perfectly man? How did you choose to come to Christ, and how did God choose you before the foundation of the world? I don't know. There are paradoxes in Scripture. How the Gospels fit together is not one of them. Do you understand that? Just because we don't have the answer doesn't mean it's a paradox. It just means we don't have the complete answer. And last but not least, it totally ignores the fact that all of the Gospels are eyewitness accounts. That some guy in 1975 knows better than Mark did, who saw it happen. So here's some problems with this. And this is huge. This is why I'm telling you this. And this is why it's important enough for me to kind of drag you through a lecture here. The implications of source criticism are massive. Because if you take all the seminaries in America, 99% of them hold the source criticism. And there are many who, for example, the Master Seminary is unique among seminaries. There's only a handful. It's not just that that there's sound doctrine and a focus on preaching, a focus on preparation for ministry. What is unique is that most seminaries, they hire a plethora of professors who believe lots of different things. And it's like a friend of mine said, you know, I went to an 8 o'clock class in theology and learned about Arminianism from a guy who believes it. I went to my 9:30 class in theology and learned about Calvinism from a guy who believes that. Most seminaries will toss their students into the curriculum and you desperately try to get the professors who will teach you the right thing. And so there's a salt and pepper sort of mixture in most places. Then some places are just completely liberal. A few decades ago, if you wanted to be certain, let's say you're moving to Podunk, Tennessee. If you wanted to be certain you're going to be taught the Word of God as the Word of God, you wanted to be certain that a high view of Scripture is upheld. If you looked in the phone book back then, no internet, and you saw Podunk Bible Church, you could say, oh, okay, good. Chances are you were going to go to Podunk Bible Church, meet the pastor, and he would say, I graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary. Today, Bible Church doesn't mean anything. Because Bible churches, many of them, are populating themselves with graduates from places like the Dallas Seminary who now holds to source criticism. It's a waste of real estate now. There are good men there. There are bad men there. Now there are good women there and bad women there too. Everything's just gone out the door. That is the history of seminaries. If men like Louis Schaeffer could come out from the grave and see what's happened in the seminary he poured his life into, he would roll over in his grave. That's why we have to be careful. That's why I want you to understand this. Here's the implications. If source criticism is true, we don't have the actual words of Jesus. We have what some anonymous author thought maybe were the words of Jesus. If source criticism is true, we don't have the actual theology of Jesus. We don't know what Jesus believed. If you talk to the men who hold deeply to source criticism and you ask them this question, how many places in the Gospels can we be 100% certain these were the words of Christ? How many do you think they'll tell you? 12. 12 places. It amounts to one page, essentially. So all of this is important for us because I want you to be aware of this. Pray for our nation. Pray for what is happening today in seminaries, because the goal of source criticism is to examine the history behind the Gospels, not to just examine the Gospels themselves. And so we have to be careful about that. We just examine the Gospel. Now, I need to hurry along here because I don't want to leave you on the negative. Let me tell you why we can trust the Synoptic Gospels. That was all the introduction. Why we can trust the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I want to give you 7 or 8 reasons. First and foremost, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They are, in the original documents, they were perfect and without error. God cannot lie. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Look, a liberal theologian will tell you, well, you have to understand this stuff so that you can really believe what's really true. No, you believe it. Somebody will say, well, you're ignorant for believing by faith that the Bible is true. Well, then there's a whole lot of us ignorant people, because I believe by faith that the Bible is true. But it does uphold itself as well. Another reason we can trust the Synoptic Gospels, they can be harmonized and historically put together. You know what happened during the Reformation? in the 1600s, do you know what exploded in publication? Were harmonies of the Gospels, because for the first time it was allowed. And men constantly took Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and even tried with John, which is a harder challenge, and they harmonized these because finally the Word of God was lifted up to its glorious heights the way it should be. So harmonies of the Gospel, they just exploded. Third reason, this is important. The Gospels were written independently of one another. Mark or Matthew didn't have to look up Mark and go, oh, that's a good idea. I'm going to put that in. Then, you know, Mark's a little short. I'm going to just embellish this a little, because that's what source criticism says that they do. The Gospels were written independently of one another. Now, here's the irony. A source critic will say, well, then how do you explain all of the similarities in the Gospels? And you think, how dumb are you? Well, first of all, they're describing true events. Second of all, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they knew each other, and they probably had tea or coffee or whatever they drank back then on occasion. And finally, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. Why would the Holy Spirit inspire contradictory accounts? He wouldn't. That makes no sense. So all the arguments that source critics will use in their favor really go against them. Fourth reason, I mentioned this already, they're eyewitness accounts, and they're multiple witnesses. Somebody mentioned that one of the reasons we have four Gospels is that by the presence of many witnesses, a thing is established. That's from Deuteronomy. Matthew was an apostle. Mark was an eyewitness, longtime assistant to Peter, who was an eyewitness. Luke carefully investigated these shorter fragments of written memories plus oral interviews with eyewitnesses, and the Holy Spirit inspired the final product. Fifth reason, from Scripture itself. I'll just make this personal. I wouldn't serve a God who is incapable of giving me a Bible. If I need a man's help to give me the Word of God, then I won't serve that God, because that's a weak God. Here's what Scripture says about itself, though. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. And I believe him. I take him at his word. 1 Peter 1:25, but the word of the Lord remains forever, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. We believe this word. Another reason we trust the Synoptic Gospels. As we mentioned already, each gospel presents certain aspects of the life of ministry and ministry of Christ with a certain emphasis. Another reason, and this really is the one that irks me, and this is why this is so passionate in my own heart, and I want you to be aware of this, to pray for our nation, pray for those in leadership in the church. If the Gospels are only man-made materials, if they may or may not represent what was actually said, if that is called into question, then is John 3:16 one of those 12 places that we can trust? Did Jesus really say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life? Or was that a later editor's addition as to what Jesus probably should have said? Because if it's the latter, then our gospel is trashed. But we have a word that represents precisely what Jesus said. Now, do the gospels record word for word every single conversation that Jesus had? Doesn't record every conversation. Doesn't record every single word in a conversation that's recorded. Well, no, because you can compare conversations between Matthew, Mark, and Luke and put them together, and you'll see that Matthew will have more detail than Luke will. That's why we harmonize them. We put them together to see the whole. And even when you put those together, does that mean that that was every single word that Jesus spoke at that moment on that day? No. But the words that are there are the words that he said. I'll give you an example. We are recording this right now at this time. James could go back and create a 15-minute version of what I said by cutting certain things out. They're still all the words that I said. They are the relevant ones that need to be heard. When Jesus is walking down the road and Thomas stretches and says, oh, I'm sleepy. Can we pull over for a while here and rest? The Gospels don't record Jesus saying, boy, you're lazy. They don't record him saying, Peter, go get some food. We're starved. They don't record every single thing. They record precisely what the Holy Spirit needs us to say, to know and understand. And then the final reason for me why I trust the Synoptic Gospels is because they changed my life. They changed your life. They've changed the lives of millions and millions of people. Nobody has ever read a source critical commentary, which incidentally are so boring because they're just all academic. They're all about, well, this may have come from this source. Just give me God's word. Because as soon as you deviate from that, you just go into boredom la-la land. But nobody ever reads those commentaries and closes it and says, my life has been changed because of the word of God. You close the commentary going, I don't know what to believe anymore. The greatest evidence for the Synoptic Gospels is that you can hand a New Testament to an unbeliever and suggest to him. By the way, it's always been traditional to suggest to people to read the Gospel of John. I'd suggest Mark because Mark is written to Gentiles, right? It's a little easier to understand. You can hand your New Testament to somebody and say, read the Gospel of Mark, and then you can pray. And they come back and say, I have some questions. Answer the questions. What should I do now? Well, read the Gospel of John now, because it's evangelistic as well. And if the Holy Spirit is so pleased, he will change the life of that person. He will bring them to repentance, and he will give them a new heart through the Gospels. I just bring all this up because when I was thinking about choosing a seminary, you know, I have a hero as a pastor who graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary. And this was, you know, a few decades ago. And he eventually was on the board of the seminary for a while and resigned from the board. He said, you guys don't represent God anymore. You don't represent God's word. I didn't know that at the time. And I was thinking about choosing a seminary, and I called Dallas because we live 2.5 hours away from DTS. Hey, that's convenient. And I talked to an admissions counselor. His name was Matt. And he said, where else are you thinking about going? I said, well, it's either here or the Master Seminary. And he said, just a minute. And I heard this doors or foot walking across the office and then the door shutting. And he came back and he said, look, I came here. He's a student. He said, I came here because I live here. My parents are supporting me. He said, DTS is not what it used to be. Don't come here. And I said, well, why? He said, because it's luck of the draw. Some men here believe the New Testament is written by the authors. Some don't. And you're going to have to sift through that. He said, go to TMS and with my blessing. And he said, and you never had this conversation with me. Look, pray for our seminaries, because as a seminary goes, the churches that they populate with their men, the churches go that direction. And eventually what has to happen, this has been happening for centuries, and as it should be, that a local church says, we're tired of the men who are coming out of seminaries, we're going to make our own. And that's how seminaries start. And they will until Christ returns. So you never know, you might be part of that. I just want you to be aware and have an appreciation. When you read the gospel according to Matthew, it is the gospel according to Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given word for word exactly how God wanted you to read it. And so when somebody asks you, well, what about all those places that seem to contradict each other in the Synoptic Gospels? What's your answer? Your answer is, well, it's 4 eyewitness accounts. And in God's wisdom, he has given us 4 different viewpoints. And in a court of law, if 4 eyewitness accounts are all identical, 3 of them are going to be thrown out as fraudulent because they talk to each other too much. But ultimately, what's your answer? Your answer is because that's how God inspired this text. It's not contradictory. It's just more complicated than you and me. And just because we're not smart enough to always figure everything out doesn't mean it's true. So we don't want to go down that path of thinking that because I can't figure something out, it must not be true. I mean, for me, my IQ, you know, is about the same as my gas mileage. So if I can't figure it out, that's not indicative of something being difficult. I think the reason I wanted to share this with you is not to shake your confidence in the Bible. I want to up your confidence in your Bible and shake your confidence in men. I want your confidence in men to be shaken to the core, because we cannot trust men. We trust the Scripture. We trust the Scriptures alone. And for me, even as a pastor, I have no authority to say anything to you other than what is here. I have no authority beyond that. The minute you ask me about anything else, well, you know, how often should you change your oil? I'm just one of you at that point. I have no authority. Only God's word is our authority. Have your confidence in men shaken a little bit. Have your confidence in God's word just solidified today as you read through the Gospels. Get a harmony of the Gospels if you want to. There's some good ones out. I think the One Perfect Life is excellent that MacArthur just came out with. And read it and take it all in at once. But you're going to find something when you read a harmony. They harmonize well, but it feels a little disjointed at times. Why? Because Matthew was written as a unit, Mark was written as a unit, Luke was written as a unit, John was written as a unit, and when you put them together, it feels a little bit like a big casserole. And you get this feeling like, yeah, I just want to go back and read Matthew again, because that's the way the Lord intended us to. The harmonies are good. They prove to us that the events of Scripture were perfectly inspired. I know I went a little bit long, but I do want to take any questions if anybody has any questions, comments, disagreements. Stan. There are a lot of words used. Higher criticism you could say they're synonymous. Lower criticism is the good kind. Lower criticism is what helps us understand our text better. That's a whole other issue. But what was your second question? How do they know what? I don't know. Consensus. Consensus. They had something called the Jesus Seminar. You remember that? And at the Jesus Seminar, basically, the 12 places that everybody could agree on, well, this must be the 12. You know what that's like? That's like saying that if 51% of our country agrees that murder is okay, that it must be okay. Let's overturn all the laws and all buy guns and kill each other because it's okay now. So, yeah, it was consensus. And you had to have – but it's very, very important – they didn't ask any of you. They didn't ask me because we don't have enough letters after our names. If you had lots of letters after your name, then your opinion counted. Okay? So it was consensus of all the lettered people. So, and I'm all in favor of highly educated professors. They just need to believe God's word and help us in that regard. Other questions? I'm really proud to be here because you're an audience who will actually listen to this stuff. We couldn't do this every week. We'd empty the place forever. But I just want you to be aware. We have a word that is trustworthy. If you're around me on my deathbed, please read the Bible to me. Don't read me anything else. I don't want to hear anything else. Read the Bible because I'm hearing the words of my Lord. And I want to hear your voice reading me Scripture and then meet the author and have a seamless transition between the two. I don't know what people who claim to be believers and yet don't believe Scripture is true, what are they going to do? Well, I'm on my deathbed. I have 10 minutes to live. Somebody read me something, and boy, I hope it's one of those 12 places. You have nothing to stand on, ultimately. Well, thanks for being patient and for listening to a difficult topic, but I'm proud to be associated with a church that wants to understand these things. Let's pray real quick, and then we'll enjoy a time of fellowship. Our Father, thank you for this time. It bothers my spirit, as it does all here, Lord, that anyone would dare claim the name of Christ and mess with your Bible. Lord, we are given a very clear warning at the end of Revelation that anyone who adds or subtracts from your word will be accursed. And Lord, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because it's in the Gospels that we know Jesus Christ. Those four Gospels, they are the closest thing we will ever have here on this earth to knowing Christ in person. We can read what he said. We can read what he did, how he acted. We can read of the cross. We can read of resurrection. We can read of his compassion, his mercy, his love for us. We thank you and praise you, Lord. And even here in a few minutes as we look into one of those glorious Gospels in the Gospel of Mark, might you thrill our hearts with the truth, the accurate, the perfectly preserved Word of God given to us through the Holy Spirit. It's in the name of Christ that we thank you and pray. Amen.